Good to see everybody back again tonight. Understand that we've got snow just like 10 feet higher than where we are right now. Supposed to be coming in throughout the night, to be safe when you're driving home here in just a little bit. Supposed to be quite a little bit of snow, as a matter of fact, at some of those higher elevations. We had this morning a photograph of snows over the Temple Mount. This is another one of these photographs from Olivet, also known as the Mount of Olives, looking along the southern walls of first the Temple Mount and then the walls of Jerusalem themselves up to what is Mount Zion itself at Dormition Abbey. Is a fabulously beautiful structure that was built in the 1800s by the Roman Catholics. Marks really the exact high point, I guess, on Mount Zion. And so what we're going to be talking about tonight, if everyone would please open to 1 Kings chapter 8, we'll be spending all of our time in the Old Testament there at 1 Kings 8, is the dedication of the temple by Solomon, which is this Temple Mount area that you see on the right-hand side of the photo, the lower right-hand part of this right here. Though I should have said, I probably should have got a different picture, I guess, but the area that you actually see of the Temple Mount right here, you see the two corners right there along that south wall, this area was actually added by Herod the Great, did not exist in the time of Solomon himself, but the Temple Mount, of course, extends back from there and was about 500 cubits square at the time that Solomon himself had built it. In 1 Kings chapter 8, we have an enormously large chapter. We're not going to be able to read all of it tonight, but it is one of the rare, actually, in the Bible, places where we have a lengthy record of a prayer. So on Sunday nights here now for about a month, we've been talking about prayer in general, and then now specifically with last week's study of John chapter 17 and Jesus' prayer, be looking now at the dedication of the temple, the first temple that the Jews had, in 1 Kings chapter 8. As we introduce ourselves to this long chapter, the majority of which is the prayer, there is some, I don't know if I should say extensive, but there's a fair amount of introductory material and the postscript material on either side of this prayer that I do just want to touch on. So in verse 1 of 1 Kings 8, Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' households of the sons of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. This, of course, is the tabernacle, the mobile temple that had been built in Moses' day and in the wilderness and had been then carried by the Jews throughout most of the wilderness wanderings, which now has been brought into the area of Jerusalem but has not had a permanent structure yet. So Solomon is creating that now. And if you look down at verses 6 and 7, the priest brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place into the inner sanctuary of the house, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim made a covering over the ark and its poles from above. So if you look now at this cutaway version, this is obviously a book that I bought on the Temple Mount that is designed, you know, that strange kind of ring binding so that you can make it flat, take photographs, and use the classroom and whatnot. But this we'll see some close-ups of in a minute. But here is a cutaway view as if you were now looking due south and had the north wall taken away. You can see how extremely ornate and covered in gold that this temple was. It took 7 years to build this structure. It was a wonder of the world in its time and would be today in any time. The cherubim that were just mentioned are these creatures that are difficult to visualize. Always we're told about their wings, but they're difficult to visualize. It's as good as any I've seen, I suppose. But underneath their wings, in the center between the two, is where the actual Ark of the Covenant itself had been placed. And then you have several stories of storerooms that were built around the temple where the various commodities that were used in the course of the temple sacrifices were stored. As we zoom in then on the front of it,
Solomon have come somewhere into this area with enormous numbers of people to dedicate then this temple, the laver where washing, where water for the washing that took place of the priests and the animals and whatnot is available on full-sized golden oxen that were supporting what was called the sea, S-E-A, because it was so large. And then, of course, the elevated sacrificial altar itself with the horns of the altar would have looked likely very much like what you see here,
as altars have been found, even going back to Canaanite days, that had horns. This was the standard way that the horns were produced. So a little bit of a close-up there on what would be the entrance then. Again, north wall cutaway, the entering from the other side here. The priest would be coming through. Here's the table of showbread, you know, the menorah and the various articles there. And then the backside, a little bit closer of the cherubim once more. So it's a massive structure, a tremendously expensive structure, astonishingly beautiful structure that Solomon is now dedicating. In 1 Kings then, chapter 8 again, verses 10 through 13, it came about when the priest came from the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand a minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And then Solomon said, the Lord said that he would dwell in the thick cloud. I have surely built thee a lofty house, a place for thy dwelling forever. And so this particular artist, an older artist from back in the 1800s, did the best he could there, you know, to try to demonstrate then again how extensive the structures are surrounding this temple, the enormity of the courtyards, the huge crowds that had gathered. This would be a depiction of Solomon himself. But the priests of now, after taking the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant inside the temple, are effectively driven out of it by the arrival of the presence of the Lord. And so reminiscent then of Mount Sinai, also known as Mount Horeb, wreathed in smoke and just, you know, so much fire, enveloped in fire. We have, again, a similar representation of God's presence now for all to see. So it is a singular event in the history of the Jews. And the wisest man, the scripture tells us, that has ever lived, this wisest of kings, this best of kings, now is dedicating this temple. Now, there are two blessings that take place, which is different than prayer, but which reminds us of prayer, and from which I'm hoping, brethren, as we study prayer, that we will learn some lessons then. One of these blessings precedes the prayer. The other blessing succeeds the prayer, follows after. So let's look now at verses 14 through 21 in 1 Kings 8. Before Solomon even takes it upon himself to address God directly, in verse 14, the king faced about and blessed all the assembly. So at this moment, he is turning away from the temple. He is addressing these vast multitudes that are present. And then all the assembly of Israel is standing at this moment. In verse 15, he said, blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David and has fulfilled it with his hand, saying, since the day that I brought my people Israel from Egypt, I did not choose a city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there, but I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel. But Yahweh said to my father David, because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son who shall be born to you, he shall build the house for my name. Now the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke. For I have risen in place of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as Yahweh promised, and have built the house for the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel. And there I have set a place for the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord, two tablets with the handwriting of God upon them, the Ten Commandments, which he had made with our fathers when he brought them from the land of Egypt. There has been an extensive introduction to this prayer. Solomon, as he begins to pray now, and that's the next thing that follows, though, is calling these people to remember the nature of the circumstances, the long history that lay before it, and therefore the singular importance of the moment that they are in. This is a habit or a practice that, so far as I know, is seldom practiced among us today. Now, I wanted to point it out as something that would certainly not, I think, in any way be inappropriate. But from time to time, it might be well for those that are prayer leaders among us to address the assembly and have some little bit, perhaps, to say that prepares the mind and the heart for the prayer that is about to be offered. So as you can see, Solomon spent quite a bit of time on that, verses 14 through 21, rehearses a little bit of the history there, prepares their minds for prayer, which immediately follows in verse 22. But before we get there, come now to the end of the prayer, because there is also this following blessing that takes place beginning in verse 55. So when the prayer concludes at 53, actually, in 55, he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed be the Lord," that's Yahweh, you see it's all capital letters, "who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he promised through Moses, his servant. May Yahweh our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us nor forsake us, so that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his ordinances, which he commanded our fathers. And may these words of mine, with which I have made supplication before the Lord," referencing the prayer he's just concluded, "be near to Yahweh our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day requires, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that Yahweh is God, there is no one else. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly devoted to Yahweh our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as at this day." Now, once again, brethren, that's not a prayer. He has ended the prayer. But he turns to the audience now, and two times, first in verse 58, and then again in verse 61, he simply exhorts them to be faithful to their God. Read the concluding verse 61. "Let your heart, therefore, be wholly devoted to Yahweh our God, to walk in his statutes, to keep his commandments as this day." So, again, perhaps, you can see it just take a couple of sentences there, we would do well to think in terms of an exhortation as well as the prayer itself. Solomon addresses God. He does so at length. But he first prepares the people, and then he exhorts the people, serve this great God as best you can, keep every commandment that there is. Now then, I love you people. We've got a lot of verses to be studying here tonight, so I know you probably would prefer that we have more time for this. But what we're going to do this evening is hopefully you'll grab a pencil there and make some marks in your Bible. I'm going to give you the outline tonight. We'll identify each of the actual prayer requests that Solomon makes. And therefore, for you in your private prayer life, for all you men who are prayer leaders who take upon yourselves a responsibility, and the most important one that it is, to present yourself before the same God of heaven that Solomon addressed, and to lead every heart in this room in prayer to such a powerful God, hopefully we'll be able to see from the outline what are then appropriate things to be praying, a proper and powerful, a fervent and effectual, to use the New Testament expression, manner in which that we are to pray. So, 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 22, please note first, Solomon stood before the altar of Yahweh in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. Again, the Bible does not require this. It gives us many different positions of the body. I understand if you're uncomfortable actually lifting your hands, and I'm not encouraging it, because it is, you know, something that in our culture is uncomfortable. But particularly in your private prayers, you know, you might give this a try once in a while. It is certainly one appropriate manner in which you can present yourself. But in verse 22, he is standing, and he is before the altar. He is in the presence of the whole assembly, and he has spread his hands out toward heaven. However, at some point, it's not said, the attitude of his body changes. So I don't know if he came up first and did a motion like this as if to call the attention of the assembly, now prayer is about to begin. But skip to the end of the prayer now, over at verse 54. In 54, note this. It came about that when Solomon had finished praying the entire prayer and supplication to Yahweh, he arose from before the altar of Yahweh, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread toward heaven. So somehow Solomon has done both of these things. At the beginning he is standing, at the end he is kneeling. Kneeling, of course, I think in every culture, is a picture of humble submission. It is a means of demonstrating with the body the abject need, the supplication, the begging, the fervency of the Spirit that asks for these various requests. And so Solomon, it does both in the same prayer, apparently. Now, with all of that as background, brethren, there are seven requests. There are seven things he asks for. One of them will be a repetition. So actually, there's only six things that he's asking for, but he does one and then number four, and then he comes back to it again later. So we're going to look at these verses and just identify what it is that Solomon chooses to say to God as he makes what himself calls supplication before God. That's a powerful word. It means you are begging, you are pleading. A supplicant is somebody who is desperately asking for help. So his attitude is very passionate. He is fully involved emotionally in this as he pleads with his God. Now the first request here is in verses 23 through 26. But please note that somewhat like Jesus teaching us to pray in the Sermon on the Mount, there in the last chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, that begins with a glorification of God. Now there's a request in these verses, but note first he said, O Yahweh, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keeps covenant and shows loving kindness to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept with your servant, my father David, that which you have promised him. Indeed, you have spoken with your mouth and have fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Now, brethren, Jesus Christ should say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Though the prayers that we find in Scripture, and Jesus instructed us to do so as well, begin with some form of praise, giving God glory that he deserves, ascribing to him qualities and characters and virtues that we depend on. And in so doing, there is something then of a request in that you are appealing to these qualities that you specify because it is these parts of the nature of God that you need help from, that you are appealing to for God to respond. And Ben and I would suggest that, particularly for our prayer leaders, though for all of us, we could be better at this. We know how to ask God for help. We know how to list the individuals and the various problems that they have. But we're really not so good, it's been my observation throughout my whole life as a Christian, I guess, that just offering praise to God is not a thing that we're particularly adept at. It's one of these things that you want to work on, to learn how to just give God glory, and particularly at the beginning. So, the request, though, after he gives this, he offers this praise to God, it has to do with him keeping his promises, is for the dynastic succession. He's praying for his children. Verse 25. Now therefore, O Yahweh, the God of Israel, keep with your servant David my father that which you promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel, if only your sons take heed to their way to walk before me as you have walked. Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word, I pray, be confirmed, which you've spoken to your servant, my father David. What was his first request? His first request was that he might have faithful sons to reign generation and then grandson generation and great-grandson generation ever after. Faithful family descendants to reign over Israel. Raise your hand if you've ever prayed for your family. Of course you have. Okay? And this is where he begins. So, dear God, keep your promise that Israel will never lack a king from David my father's descendants, of whom I am the first generation to follow after him. May my sons and the sons after that be faithful. But it's all couched in being faithful so that we can have this succession. So, brethren, if we were to adapt the prayer's idea at this point, you and I would be praying for our families, for our children, for their faithfulness. I'm the first Christian in my family. There aren't any Christians before me in any generation we've been able to discover. But both my sons, God and I, raised to become Christians. They are faithful. One is a deacon. They're in two different congregations. They, both of them, have done a marvelous job. We're just proud as we can be. Brother Dara, are there any guarantees that next week that'll still be the case? Well, no, not at all. And so for a parent to be praying for the faithfulness of their child goes all the way back, brother, to the prayers of Job. You can read about him doing that, you know, at the beginning of the great book of Job. So more fervency of spirit there. That's another area, you know, we can say there's a goal I can set for myself. I want to be more fervent and effectual in praying for my family by name, individuals, for the children that will follow after them. Let there be, brethren, in the name of Christ, a dynasty that bears your name, your family name, generation after generation after generation. Now comes prayer request number two. So if you're outlining verses 23 to 26, request number one. Number two is verses 27, 28, and 29. There's only three verses there. And now he says, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house, which I have built? Yet, have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, O Yahweh my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you today, that your eyes may be open toward this house night and day, toward the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray toward this place. Now, brother, that's repeated in three verses, but repeated time and again, Lord God, hear my prayer. This, again, is a thing
that I don't recall hardly ever hearing anybody do. Begging God, hear us, answer us, respond to our prayer, grant our request. Dear God, we're begging you, do what it is that we are asking. Solomon's the wisest man who ever lived. I'm pretty sure that he didn't just, you know, kind of rush up there and say, well, wonder what I ought to pray for, you know, and make it up as he went along. He has been preparing then as a wise man to beseech God first by praising him and asking for his family's, you know, successive generations to be faithful. He then says, please, I beg you, listen to what I'm saying. That kind of passion, brethren, you'll find throughout, for instance, the book of Psalms. Solomon, I think, learned this from his daddy, David. David knew how to pray. David was a man after God's own heart. And so this is a practice you'll find extensively in those prayers that we call Psalms. But it appears to be something that we're, again, not, you know, practicing very frequently. So help, Lord, please grant the request. It helps, at least, to ensure that God will, in fact, respond in that manner. Now comes verses 30 through 32. Here is request number 3, verses 30 through 32. And listen to the supplication of your servant and your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear in heaven your dwelling place. Hear and forgive. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath, and he comes back and takes an oath before your altar in this house, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked by bringing his way on his own head and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. Now what is that third request? It is just simply for justice. And you can hear the echo, can't you? You will reap what you sow. Let the wickedness of the wicked fall on his head, and let that of the righteousness likewise. Let them receive in due kind that which they have produced in their lives. Now we'll come back to this in a moment, but you might be wise also to highlight the last word in verse 30. In verse 30. Forgiveness is a theme that he comes back to time and time again in all that follows. In verse 30, that last word, forgive, is the first time that it appears in this prayer. But as he prays for justice, as he prays for punishment for the sinner, reward for the righteous, it's couched first in terms of forgiveness. Then comes request number 4, verses 34 and 35. This is the one that will be repeated at greater length a little bit later. Verses 34 and 35, hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel. Bring them back to the land which you did give to their fathers. When the heavens... Oh, excuse me, I'm sorry, I should have started in 33, right? Yeah, there it is. I've got that incorrectly on the screen. It should be 33 and 34, not 34 and 35. I got that wrong. It's 33 and 34. When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they've sinned against you, if they turn to you again and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this house, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel. Bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. Now this idea of restoration after repentance, he's going to come back to that again. So forgiveness now is mentioned a second time, and he's saying, brethren, he is accepting when we sin, the consequences ought to be severe. They will be severe. We accept their severity, but we pray, Lord God, that you'll forgive us when we repent, and you'll restore us to our land again. And once again, brethren, that's a theme that I don't know that I hear very often. We deserve God's wrath when we sin. We have earned punishment when we sin.
to this day, God still punishes people here in this life when they sin. You reap what you sow, either on this earth and in this life, and then worse, in that which is to come. So let's remember this one. Forgiveness, restoration, when we repent, because that one is so important, he'll come back to it again. Prayer request number 5 is verses 35 through 40. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain, because they have sinned against you, and they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive, it's the third time, the sin of your servants and of your people Israel. Indeed, teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land which you have given your people for an inheritance. If there's famine in the land, if there's pestilence, if there's blight or mildew, locust or grasshopper, if their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer or supplication is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart, and spreading his hands toward this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, and forgive, that's the fourth time, and act and render to each according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days they live in the land which you have given to our fathers. Now, brethren, I see that there is much similarity to the fourth request. But I think also there's a bit more in that he's now given a pretty lengthy list of all the various kinds of afflictions that might come upon us. He is again accepting the just and righteous punishment of God when people sin. But what he's praying for is that, Lord, all such afflictions might be removed. So he's asking for freedom from the, you know, hard things in life. He's seeing that they can come because we deserve it, but he still wants to lead a comfortable, you know, life, so long as the people are repentant. Verses 41 through 43. This one is a bit surprising to me. I have been finding it throughout my Old Testament, and so it's becoming more and more, you know, prominent, I guess, in my own mind. I'm just noticing how often that this particular ethic arises. So here's request number 6, verses 41 through 43. Also, concerning the foreigner who is not of your people Israel, when he comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand, in your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name, to fear you as do your people Israel, that they may know that this house which I have built is called by your name. The idea of the foreigner, brethren, who, by the way, is not somebody that is being described here as a convert. They're not converts. They're not what we'll call proselytes in the Old Testament or in the Gospels. They're foreigners, and they stay that way. But apparently, they've heard about this God, his people, and that religion. And they've heard about miracles associated with it. How far away did the Queen of Sheba hear about it? Okay. And they're impressed of how great this kingdom is. So while they are not coming to convert, they do come to be suppliants for that God's help. Odd to think that we would be praying that God would answer the prayers of those who are not God's people. They're foreigners and they stay that way. Dear God, answer their prayers. Give them what they ask when they approach you to ask.
That's another thing I think we could probably do a better job of, is reaching out, you know, to all the world and very fervently and consciously praying, you know, for them, of course, that they might come to Christ. But even like the prayers of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, that God will hear when they pray, even as he does for us as well. Answer the foreigner's prayer. And last, number 7 is verses 44 through 53. So here's how it concludes. When your people go out to battle against their enemy by whatever way you send them, they pray to the Lord toward the city which you've chosen and the house which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. When they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, and you're angry with them, and you deliver them to an enemy, so that they take them away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near. If they take thought in the land where they've been taken captive, and repent, make supplication to you in the land of those who have taken them captive, saying, we have sinned, and they have committed iniquity, we've acted wickedly, if they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who have taken them captive, and pray to you toward their land, which you've given to their fathers, the city which you've chosen, and the house which I've built for your name, then hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven, your dwelling place, and maintain their cause, and forgive, that's the last time, forgive your people who have sinned against you in all their transgressions which they've transgressed against you. Make them objects of compassion before those who've taken them captive, that they may have compassion on them. Now, I'm out of time, and so this is a repetition of number 4. I'm not going to finish that and scan that while I'm talking here. But here we have this number 4. Restore us again when we repent. So, brethren, 5 times in this prayer, what he asks for is forgiveness. Forgiveness when we repent, that we might come back to you. So, brethren, with these thoughts in mind, with these now 6 requests, and one so important that it's repeated, let's hopefully remember that outline. I hope you've got it down now in the margin of your Bible. There's a model prayer, too. There's the wisest king Israel ever had, dedicating a temple it took 7 years to build, pleading with his God, after praising him, that children behind him will be faithful, that God will hear their prayers, that justice will be granted whether we're wicked or righteous, that we get what we deserve, that we'll be restored after repentance, that you'll remove all affliction, and that you'll listen to the foreigners' prayers as well, that they might, in fact, eventually come to the great God of heaven and be saved. Forgive us, God, is the great theme of this prayer. So then, as we now are about to be singing number 347, forgive us, O God, for as Solomon said, there is no one who does not sin. We need these ideas Solomon asked for as much today as ever they did back then. Pray, brethren, for your family. Pray for that foreigner. Pray for justice. Pray that we then will be as dedicated, as active and faithful in his service as Solomon and those people were at that great time in Jewish history. So then, if we can help you in that regard, I don't think I see any visitors tonight. If we can, you know, then please let your request be known as Ron will now lead us in his final song.